If you have your Bible tonight, we're going to be in 1 Corinthians, continuing our study there. We're going to be talking tonight about the divine order of authority. We saw some of those things in the video and some of the elements of that from the male aspect of that in the Skit Guys video to the John Piper there who was given an excellent little speech, if you will, or he was preaching actually, but the part that he heard, we excellent comments on the issue, and then as well as seeing the results of what happens when we don't take the divine order of authority seriously, when we saw the parks, and also in the parks seeing that through God's mercy and grace, that whenever things get out of order, that God can certainly restore those things. And so that's what God's about, is restoring relationships. Amen? Amen. All right, so we're going to be talking about that tonight. If you look at the screen here for a second, I've got a couple of buddies I want to introduce you to. I don't know their names. What would be some good names? Margaret and Bill or something. I don't know. They've been living together here. They've been living in a nursing home for quite some time, and they've been married for about 60 years. Even so, this couple, despite their happy appearances, certainly had constant arguments and disagreements, even shouting contests. But the fights didn't stop even in the nursing home. They argued and squabbled from the time they got up to the time they went to bed. Eventually, the nursing home supervisor threatened to throw these guys out. That's right, to throw them out. Boot them out of the nursing home. If you don't change your ways, you're gone. Even then, they couldn't agree on what they were going to do. So finally, the wife said to the husband, we'll call him Joe. I'll tell you what, Joe. We'll pray that one of us dies. And after the funeral, I'll go live with my sister. You know, men and women are different. Amen? Physically. Yep. Physically, psychologically, motivationally, temperamentally. But, you know, God designed, if possible, God designed men and women, and He designed them differently. If you have ever, and Brenda, my mother-in-law, she talks about this a lot, but if you ever watch young boys and young girls from the time they're born, they're almost driven to certain things. For instance, you can give a boy and a girl like a doll or something, like a baby doll. And what would the boy want to do with a baby doll? Yeah, beat it. They'll have it tearing it apart. But what will the girl do with it? She'll cut it. Right. So there's definitely a difference there. And so those differences that God has designed within men and women are purposeful. And as we grow, and particularly become Christians, enter into the church and into marriage, those things become purposeful in those aspects of our life, because God has designed that men and women have different roles in marriage and different roles within the church as well. And so Paul's going to address some of that tonight. Remember, we're reading the letter of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, and Paul has written this to address carnal Christianity. Christians who were not maturing, who were not living maturely, and who were continuing maybe into immorality and not living the way that they should be and so forth. And so he's addressing these things. Also, some think that he wrote, that he was written a letter by the church and they'd asked him specific questions. He's also maybe answering some of those, so this could have been one of those. Let's go ahead and we'll start here, and let's start in verse 2. And we're going to read verses 2 and 3. If you don't have a Bible, you can follow along on the screen. Paul says, But I praise you, brothers, that you remember me in all things, and you keep the doctrines as I deliver them to you. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. So the first thing that we see here is that Paul praises the Corinthians. There's a lot he says they've done wrong. Amen. We've read through plenty of that. But and this one thing, to the ones he's writing to, apparently there were some who had not forgotten Paul and his spiritual authority in their lives and in the life of the church. In other words, there were some people who, at least at some points, would stop and consider issues and they go, you know, we kind of are befuddled about what to do here. Why don't we ask Paul? That'd be a good idea. Why don't we ask Paul? Of course, on the other hand, there are a bunch of them that seem to have neglected Paul. You know, they're like, who cares what Paul says? We don't even care about that guy anymore. But, you know, we need to remember that in our life, we have spiritual mentors that God puts there. There's people that God puts in our lives in order to help us to grow spiritually, to help us to get on the path that God has for us, to stay on that path. And, you know, that's one of the importances of being a member in a local church and being active in the church and involved, because there's an accountability with one another. And, you know, so we live our lives accountable to one another, and we help one another, lead and guide. Particularly, we can think of our pastor, our deacons, your Sunday school teachers, and mature Christians that will help you and lead and guide you as you go along in your walk. To those here that remember Paul and try to keep things in order as Paul had, you know, gave instruction to, notice that Paul does give them praise. He says there, I praise you, brothers. And then he tells them that you remember me in all things and keep the doctrines as I delivered them to you. It's often real easy for us to get to a place where we are pointing out the faults of other people and get focused on those. We know so-and-so did this, and it's just awful, and they need to do better. And you're all, you know, you can go along those lines and just continue to talk about the negative things about somebody. But we should intentionally look for things to praise other people about, and not just be dragging them down, but lifting them up. And so even though Paul certainly had issues with this church and they had done a lot of things wrong, when he saw that they had done something right, he was the first to say, you've done right in this. And so we need to, you know, do that in our own lives, to praise our brothers and our sisters as we go. What we don't want to be like is this. One Sunday morning after a worship service, a woman came up to the pastor and she thanked him for the encouraging sermon that he had preached. Well, in response, he said, well, now, ma'am, don't thank me. Just give praise to the Lord. Just thank the Lord. And she said, well, I thought of that, but it wasn't that good. Let's give praise, right? You know, I'm waiting to hear that sometime. Paul lays out God's appointed order of authority. Look at verse 3 again. He says, I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Every society, even our society, is built on two pillars: authority and submission to that authority. If you didn't have that, what would you have? You'd have chaos, anarchy, disorder. So it's the same in God's economy. There is authority, and there is subjection to authority. So he says here that man is under the authority of Christ, woman is under the authority of man, and Christ is the authority of God. But let me say this. It is very important that we establish now, early on as we study this, that the Bible clearly teaches that men and women are of equal value in the sight of God. Men are not better than women. Women are not better than men. One is not inferior to the other, because a lot of times when people start talking about this, we go off into the, like he said, in some dark pathological places. For instance, where the guy starts telling his wife that if she's going to go from one room of the house to the next, she has to have his permission. That's an abuse of Scripture. And that's what John Piper was talking about. All right, so there is a importance to say that the Bible teaches that men and women are of equal worth and value in the sight of God. Genesis 1:27 says, God created man in His image. And in the image of God, He created him. He created them male and female. Genesis 1:27. Paul, if you look here, what he's doing is he's comparing the relationship of men and women to the relationship of Christ and the Father. And so here's where we're going to get the way that we should view the relationship of men and women and this whole authority and submission thing. Because again, people take this whole thing out of context. But it comes down to the relationship of Christ, God the Son, all right, Son of God, Jesus, and God the Father. Christ is God. He is the second person within the Trinity. So He is God. He is fully God. He is equal to the Father in nature and in essence. They are both God. They're both eternal, omniscient, all-powerful, all-knowing. You go on and on and on. They're the same as far as being God. But God the Son, Jesus, has a role that He fulfills. And in that role, not losing any of His status as being God, He voluntarily submits under the authority of the Father. They are equal. They are not, one is not less than the other by any means. But the Son has a role to fulfill in that relationship. And therefore, He voluntarily submits to the will of the Father. That's why when He's on earth and He prays, "Not my will, but yours be done," He was showing that He voluntarily submitted Himself to the will of the Father. He was in no way any less God, even at that time. But He had a role in which He fulfills. In the same way, God has decreed that men and women, they are equal in value and worth before God, but they have distinct roles which they play in the home and in the church. They're of equal value and worth. It's nothing like that. It's not saying that the woman's less than the man or so forth. What we're talking about goes back to, at the beginning of this, like I said, with the boys and the girls playing with the dolls. They had different personalities. They're designed differently by God for a purpose. And when it comes to fulfilling that in the home and in the church, it's because they have purposely been designed that way to fulfill those roles by God. So Paul is teaching here, and as we see throughout other scriptures, that the husband is to be the spiritual leader of the home. That does not mean that the husband is a dictator to the wife. I want to be clear about that. That's an abuse of Scripture. He's to be the spiritual leader of the home. He's to make sure that the home is being led according to God's will, that his family is growing in grace and knowledge and the Word of God, and that he is leading that home according to God's will. And that when he's doing that, the wife should submit to his leadership and follow his guidance. She should not try to buck against that leadership in that situation. Now the husband is called, and Pastor Bob will even say this, to do something that we think submission, that's bad, or sometimes people get that in their heads, when truly it's not. But on the other hand, the husband is called to place the needs of his wife ahead of his own, just as Jesus laid down his life for the church. All right, so Jesus, he loved the church so much that he went to the cross and he died so that we could have the church, that we could be bought, that sinners could come to know Jesus, be saved, and come into this body called the church. Ephesians 5, 23 to 25 says this. Ephesians 5, 23 to 25. A husband is the head of his wife, just as Christ is the head of the church. Christ is the Savior of the church, which is His body. The church serves under Christ, so it is the same with you wives. You should be willing to serve your husbands in everything. And then verse 25. Husbands, love your wives the same as Christ loved the church and gave His life for it. So the marriage is supposed to be a picture of the love of Jesus for those that He died for. Do you realize that? It's a representation. It should be a representation to a lost world of the love of God for those who are sinners and would be He's willing to die for them. It should be a representation. And on the other hand, too, that the way the church submits to the authority of Jesus, the wife should be a picture of that to the husband. So it's a picture of the way that Jesus loves the church. That's the way a marriage is supposed to do. It's supposed to be a picture. And so tonight I would ask, husbands, are you leading your family spiritually as you are called to do? If you're here and you're a husband, are you leading your family spiritually as you're called to do? And that goes for me. And I'm going to talk about this again in a minute, but I'm just going to go ahead and say it now. I think that if there's any person at this juncture in church history at any of these roles that needs to step it up, it's the men. It's the men. We need to step it up because as I look even around this room tonight, I see 10 to 1 women. Where are the men? For some, it may be that they don't know the Lord. For some, it may be that they're in a backslidden state. For others, they may just be running. But it's not just your husbands, you know. I mean, if you look at the church as a whole, the men are not doing what we're called to do. And the next thing I'm going to say, and if you're here and you're a wife, are you submitting to the spiritual leadership of your husband? And I want to say that 10 to 1, I see that going on. So I'm just saying, I see that happening. But when you have a man that is leading the home in a godly way, he's stepping up, the wife should submit to his leadership. And if he's not doing that, the Bible teaches that the wife should live her faith out before him to bring him to a place to serve the Lord. And if he's not a Christian, of course, to be saved. But are you submitting to the spiritual authority of your husbands? But again, you know, maybe there's some area you're not. And you need to work on that. I'm not just saying, well, y'all are doing all great, because obviously we can all improve. Amen. But I just want to come out and say that because I think it's a real need in the church today. Men are not living for God, and we're hurting because of it. Let's look here in verses 4 to 7. Paul talks about submitting now to God's divine order. He says, every man praying or prophesying with his head covered dishonors his head. But every woman who prays or prophesies with her head unveiled dishonors her head. For that is even the same as if she were shaved. For if the woman is not veiled, let her also be shorn. But if it is a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be veiled. Shorn means to have her hair cut real short. For a man need not to have his head covered, because he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. Definition of two words here. Definition of two words. First is prayer. When we pray, we are speaking for men to God. When I pray, I'm speaking for myself to God, or if I call on Steve to lead us in a group of prayer here, he would be speaking for on behalf of us to God. Now, prophesying is when we speak for God to man. And today, when we think of prophecy, we generally use that term and we would consider that like preaching. or whatever. You're speaking the Word of God to people. And during this time, and we have to realize that obviously there is cultural relevance to this passage of Scripture. And I'm not going to sit and pretend like this is not a difficult passage of Scripture at all. As a matter of fact, I'll be honest with you. I had questions about this passage of Scripture, and I had to call the pastor and even talk to him and get some of his views and things on it. This is a difficult section of Scripture. And even the Bible commentators you read, they say this is a difficult section of Scripture. So I'm going to share what I found out as I studied through this at this time and what I learned with you. But during this time, when a man prayed or he prophesied, he was not to have any type of a covering on his head. Now, the Jews a lot of times taught that you do that. Even today, you'll see Jewish men who have, is it a yarmulke? Is that correct? Yarmulke? A yarmulke on their head. It's a little hat and so forth. And they'll have that on their head. But Paul is saying that the man is not to have that. Now, the reason is that something on a man's head, culturally speaking in this time, indicated another authority between that man and God. I didn't get to go into this as much as I'd love. I mean, there's so much to this. But maybe the yarmulke, when they do that, I don't know if that represents the authority of a rabbi. I kind of wondered that. Does anybody know? You think so? I don't know that, so don't quote me, but that's just that's a guess. But even if that's not the case, still having the thing on the head, anything on your head at this time for a man represented there was authority between you and Christ. All right? And so, secondly, it also would fail to show respect and dignity to Christ. And the reason is because there were some pagan religions where they would actually pull their toga. They would wear those togas as robes, and they'd pull that over their head when they would pray to pagan gods. And, of course, their rituals and stuff got into all types of immorality in their religion. We talk about some of those here, but from immoral sexuality on down to all kinds of things that they would do. And even as Josh asked tonight, he wanted to know if we had offered our meal to idols when we got started. And he said, and you know what he said? He said, if you have, he said, then I'm offended and y'all can't eat it. And so, but I went over to Steve and I told Steve what he said. He said, yeah, but he said, Paul also said not to ask about it, so tell him we're eating. Yeah. So we're eating anyway. It says here when a woman was prayed or... Oh, goodness. Oh, yeah, I might get it. When a woman prayed or prophesied, Paul teaches that she was to have a covering on her head. The covering her head, for one, shows that there was the authority that exists above the woman, the spiritual leadership, supposed to be of her husband or the male within the church, which going back... And Paul's going to also show us why that is in a minute, but it's not the only reason, so... Let me say that the next one as well. Another reason was that at this time when women, because like Linda had said, it was a cultural thing that they had a veil on their head. So whenever women did not wear a veil on their head in public and their hair was loose, that was generally a sign that woman was either a prostitute or an immoral woman at this time. It was also a sign of an adulterous woman. She'd have her head. A lot of times, if you were an adulteress and you're caught, you would have to continue to have your head shaved and so forth. It was a sign of being sexually immoral. It would be, and it was also in this type of culture, and even today, I remember reading back not too long ago on like Yahoo News, and they were talking about even Jews today. They had made these glasses. They didn't want. Because they still are trying to get to heaven and so forth by doing good and by the law, you know. They don't understand Christ. They're not saved. But they're talking about they had made these glasses that jumbled up what you could see till you can only see like 3 foot in front of you because they were freaking out because women were dressing, you know, immodestly and was tempting them. And so they made these glasses for that purpose. And that's a modern thing, but at this time, when they a woman took the veil off and so forth, in the same way, it was kind of a temptation thing. You're talking about church, so it would be like if we were on Sunday morning up there and all of a sudden coming down to the altar was a woman in a bikini or something. That's the kind of, that's how drastic it would be for us as this was for them. Does that make sense? Okay, and so that's the two things with it. Now, how does that relate to today's culture? Real quick before I go forward this, I want to say it's interesting how God works, because I'm studying through a book at home called Basic Theology by Charles Ryrie, and it's a real good book if you want to get grounded in some fundamentals, though I certainly don't agree with everything he says, but it is pretty good in some things. But he had something to say. He said that there are some things in Scripture that were relative to culture, and I think this was certainly one of those that we could say. And so there are times in Scripture where we take the blatant practice that went on, and it's got to continue today. For instance, the practice of meeting together, not forsaking some of ourselves. We need to meet together. Now, we could say, where do we need to meet at? In what kind of building and so forth? Well, we can have liberty on those issues. The thing is that Christians need to meet together. That's the principle. So you have practice and you have principle. So here we see this was their practice. But again, this had cultural relevance. Because today in our culture, if a woman came to church and put that on her head, it would probably be more shocking and draw attention to herself than if she didn't. So what's the principles here? And that's what we need to look at. One, we should never try to take the attention off of God and to place it onto ourselves in a worship service. Amen? Whether that's by the way that we dress, or if we decide to get off on a tangent. You know, you hear stories where, and I think giving testimony so far is good, but you hear stories where people get up during a time they're supposed to be giving a testimony, and they start running everybody they can down the road and just take it all away from the Lord and put it on their thoughts and yada yada. Now, I think it's a wonderful thing to give a true testimony to live in God, but people can abuse things in worship and so forth. So, again, back to this, to the drastic, if a lady came to church and came down the altar on Sunday and she had on, you know, just a bikini, I mean, that's going to take the attention off of God. You know, I know that's a funny thing, but I'm just saying, that's the drastic. That's what, you know, just... we need to dress and live in such a way, as Christians particularly, that our gender is clear. I think that's one of the principles we draw here, that men should appear as men. In other words, if Pastor Bob got up there in a dress, yeah, and he might do that, actually. Now I'm scared, so. But like, Pastor, I love you, but, you know, Deep Springs is sounding real good right now. No, I'm just kidding. But of course, on the other hand, the reason I said that about the church is because if someone comes into the church and they're lost and they do not know Jesus Christ, which is more important? The way that, if that person did come in and they're a man, they're dressed like a woman, they didn't know Jesus, should we come up to them and be more concerned about their outward dress or the inward heart? The inward heart. So we need to always keep that in mind, because, right. Because, like I said last time, like you said, the Mohawk kids, you know, do we want to send people to hell and play the role of the Pharisee over the way somebody's dressed or certain things in their life, or do we want to love this person as Christ would love them, despite their sin, you know? But there's a custom back, you know, not too long back, and I actually seen women do this today, and there's nothing wrong with it, per se, but to wear the Easter hats. But, you know, I've talked to some people, and they said that, you know, when that was real popular and everybody was doing that, that actually became a distraction because people got so worried about what everybody was going to wear and what they were wearing that it really took a focus off of God. So, huh? Yeah, who had the bigger hat? I guess if you wanted to win, you just go down to the Mexican store, get a sombrero, and come in or something. So, but the second thing is that we want to dress modestly as Christians. We do not want to dress in a way that is sexually provocative, because it can be a temptation to your brother or your sister, and you could be led into to sin. And we don't want to lead one another into sin or to be falling into sin ourselves. So we don't want to dress in a way that is sexually provocative. All right, so that's the first principle that we can gather. That's principles, okay? The second one is that in the home and in the church, the woman is to submit to the spiritual leadership of her husband, again, the husband to Christ. But the truth is that there is a real temptation for both the husband and the man to rebel against that order. It's not something that we often are crazy about or really, really like. And it's something that we can only get back to through Christ. That's the only way that we're going to get back to that. You know, women would want to take the lead. As a matter of fact, our culture today is teaching women to do that. I was having a conversation with somebody the other day talking about the fact that, you know, in a lot of ways in our culture today, that men and women are live in such a way that it's almost like they don't even seem to need each other because they're both can do the, you know, and they can work that together, of course. But I'm just saying that our culture today is kind of putting a wedge in the way that God intends marriages to be. And it's something that we have to. But again, I'm going to go back and say, 10 to 1, we see that the women are willing to do what God's called them to do, as and the men are not. And I'll say that all day long. And that's, the, you know, men will wind up and just give that up and just, you know, and I really don't understand, but we need to be in prayer for our Christian men. Amen. It's really a shame. Okay, yeah, we can do that, yeah. Let me read you Genesis 3:16. This is after the cursing that God does after the fall. He says to the woman, "Your desire," this is King James, I think, "your desire shall be toward your husband, and he shall rule over you." So in that translation, it's saying that the woman will desire the husband, and he's going to rule over her. The NLT translates it in this way. And until I saw this in the NLT, I never really thought of it this way. But it says to the woman, "You will desire to control your husband, but he will rule over you." And so it can be translated either way. How could men and women possibly live together then? And I said, Jesus gives us the answer. He said, "With men it is impossible, but with God all things are possible." Right? That's totally out of context. But hey. Does anybody know who this is? Charles Swindoll. That's correct. Charles Swindoll. He's a preacher. You can hear him on the radio and on TV and so forth. He says he was married for 10 years before he became aware of the value of being grateful for the differences between himself and his wife. He said he was often irritated that she didn't view things exactly like he did. He said, well, she wasn't really argumentative, but she expressed her feelings honestly. But when she did that, he actually took that as a lack of submission, and he would tell his wife so. He said they constantly lock horns, and he said, but finally he was reading in Genesis 2, and God showed him, what we're talking about tonight, that God had made his wife different by design. And that because of the differences between him and her, it actually made his wife more valuable to him. He said he learned that his wife was not designed to be his echo, but his counterpart, a necessary and needed individual to help him to become all that God wanted him to be, as well as her, all that God intended for her to be a helpmate. That's right. That's right. And so we have varied roles, but we have mutual dependence. Mutual dependence, that's the way that God has designed it. Look here, it says in verse 8, "For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Nor was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. For this reason, the woman ought to have authority on her head because of the angels. But neither is the man without the woman, nor the woman without the man in the Lord. For as the woman is of the man, even so the man is also through the woman, but all things of God." And so what Paul is doing here is he is going back, as he often does, to the Old Testament scriptures to validate his point. And here he goes back to the order of creation. All right, we know that God formed who first? From the ground. All right, he formed Adam from the dust of the ground. So he formed man first. Genesis 2:7, it tells us the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. All right, secondly, God formed who? And she formed, Yep. Forgive me, Lord. And the Lord formed Eve secondly, and how did he do that? From man, right? Okay, so that's what he's talking about. He says the man is not of the woman, because the man originally came from the dust, correct? But the woman is of the man, which meaning that God brought the woman out of the side of Adam, okay? So it tells us that in Genesis 2:21-22, it says that God caused a deep sleep to fall on the man while he slept. He took one of his ribs, closed up its place with flesh. The rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. And I also want to say, I believe that that is a literal happening, amen? That really happened. There are people out there today who say, well, that's just a myth, and you kind of get some things. That really happened. I believe that with all my heart. Jesus believed that happened with his heart. So if you have any trouble, you take it up to the Lord Jesus. Amen. All right. And then he says here that the man was not created for the woman, but the woman for the man. And that goes to what Anne had just said. In Genesis 2:18, this is from this Millennial King James Version. Jehovah God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make a helper," or as the King James says, "a helpmeet, suitable for him." So in bringing forth, creating the woman, one of the reasons was that she was to be a helper for man. In other words, to be a counterpart, like Charles Swindoll just said. In other words, to be that he could depend on her. And of course, she would depend on him. So on the basis of this creation order, Paul argues that since the woman came from the man and was made for the man, this is one of the ways that God has showed us that it was in his design that the woman submit to the spiritual authority of her husband. Again, that's not a dictatorship. I've covered those bases. Have I not? Have y'all got that? Okay, all right. I just want to be clear. All right. But that is one of the reasons that Paul states is back to creation, to the account. Now, he also says in verse 10 that the woman ought to have authority on her head because of the angels. I want to say that this verse is interpreted in many ways. I mean, it's one of those difficult ones in the Bible. There's very few verses in the Bible, you know, that people are kind of we're not exactly sure. This is one of them, but there are some ideas of what this means. So I'll share what I found. Many people believe here that Paul is teaching that angels are actually able to see the way in which we live and we worship God. They're actually able to watch us. And they somehow, understandably, but they gain insight about God's grace and mercy and so forth by the fact that they're able to watch us live. You know, here they are, the angels. Here we are, human beings, fallen, and yet God has shown us love and grace and mercy. Now, the angels of God, those that did not rebel, okay, are not insubordinate. In other words, they obey this divine order that God has laid out. And since the angels are obedient to God's order, then men and women should also submit to divine authority and fulfill their God-appointed roles. So that's the best that I can. Well, after we're Christians and in glory, correct, right? They actually, Hebrews tells us they are ministering spirits sent out to help Christians. Absolutely, in the book of Hebrews. So that's very true. But so we have here mutual dependence. He says, "Neither is the man without the woman, nor the woman without the man in the Lord. For as the woman is of the man, even so the man is also to the woman, but all things of God." So, just because there are different roles to be lived by men and women, does not mean that one does not need the other. As a matter of fact, it's quite the opposite. This guy's name is Matthew Henry. He's a Bible commentator. And I think he says one of the most eloquently put ways about this. And Stacy laughs at me because when I got in trouble once I said this. But anyway, he says, "She was not made out of his head to rule over him, nor out of his feet to be trampled upon by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected, and near his heart to be beloved." Amen. So creation points to the roles in divine order, but procreation points to mutual dependence. Think about that. That's interesting. The way of creation points to the roles and the differences, but procreation takes a man and a woman, right? And that's the way that God, that's one of the things God has placed out there to show us that we need women as much as women need men. Because there ain't going to be more human beings without, right? So, and then he says, here's the point of that, is the first woman came out of the side of Adam. All right, she came out of man. But guess what? All the men since Adam, where have they come from? From woman. So husbands need their wives, wives need their husbands. And let us be thankful for godly spouses. They are a gift from God. And I know there are some in this room tonight who would say, "Well, you know, I don't have what I could say to be a godly spouse." And I understand that. But we are in prayer for them and will continue to be in prayer for them. And be obedient to the Word. And I think it's 1 Peter 3, I think it's 1, teaches you live out your faith before them. And that'll be one of the greatest witnesses to them in the hopes of that they will accept Jesus as their Savior and live for Him. And then he finishes out here in the last verses, 13 to 16, and he basically talks about what is right. He says, "Judge among yourselves. Is it right that a woman pray to God unveiled? Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a shame to him? But if a woman should have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given to her in place of a veil. But if anyone seems to be contentious, we have no such custom, nor the churches of God." So he starts out here, and remember we're taking this in context of all that's going on there, culturally wise and stuff as well. But we'll talk about this here for just a minute. But the church is called at this time by Paul to make a decision regarding the issue. So Paul's question here is it right? So here's Paul's conclusion at this time for the Corinthian church. Women were to keep their heads covered if they were praying or prophesying. The general order of things, he says, shows us that men have shorter hair and women have longer hair. And even in this room tonight, I think most of the women here's hair is longer than most of the men's, if we took a kind of a survey, if you would, or whatever. Just saying that's the general kind of thing. And he says lastly there that all the churches that Paul knew of had adopted these very standards. So, how do we apply the practice to the principle for today? Remember, there's a difference. There's practice and principle. And so, what principles are taught? All right. Clearly, we see here that this teaches that women are under the spiritual authority of the husband in the home and the church. Secondly, men need to live like and look like men. All right. And then thirdly, women need to live like and look like women. All right. Women should also not dress in a way that is inappropriate, again, drawing attention to their bodies in a provocative way, or men, you know, either or. Certainly there are various applications of these verses today, and I want to talk about that for just a second, of all this talking about as a whole. Some churches believe that a woman needs to literally have a covering on her head. And I'll give you an example of this in my own life. And I didn't understand what was going on until I got a little older. And especially when I was saved, started reading this, I realized what was going on. I didn't understand. But my grandmother, Wilma, she passed away a year or two ago. A year ago. She was a very godly woman, loved the Lord Jesus Christ, and prayed for our family, wanted our family members to come to know Jesus and to live for Him. And she was faithful at her church. And so for her church still around so far. And I don't know if it was a specific custom of that church or if it was just something that my grandma felt a conviction herself to do. But I would see her as I was growing up, and she'd be heading off to church sometimes on Wednesday night, Sunday night, or even Sunday morning if I was with my dad. But when she'd get ready to go to church, she would put a black cloth on her head. It usually had plastic on it too, I guess, for rain and stuff. But I believe she did that because her conviction here was that really said for her, to her, she needed to wear a covering at church. And so that was what she did. That was her conviction about that. And so that's my Grandma Wilma. But some churches teach that women have to have long hair. Now, a lot of times you hear that in apostolic churches. Pentecostal. Right. They teach the woman has to have long hair because the long hair, they say, takes the place of the veil. In other words, it's the covering. So a woman should have long hair. And I think that today, of course, if we saw a woman walking around with her head shaved, unless, of course, she was sick or you know, like had cancer or something, that she was just doing it as her style, that's obviously some type of a sign of some sort of rebellious attitude in our culture. That's just not the common way that we kind of do things. At the same way, if we saw a guy walking around and he had hair to his bottom and he was wearing dresses and trying to appear feminine, you know, the same thing. But in our culture today, men sometimes can have longer hair and still appear as men. And women can have shorter hair and still appear as women. But there are churches that do not believe that way. Okay? And then the third is some churches, and at this point, and as I've studied this, because again, when you study the Word of God, sometimes the things that you're doing you'll be challenged by it. And if you're not, then you're not reading it, and you're not studying it. You know, because you'll come to things the Word of God, well, this is what it says, and you better be able to give a reason why you believe what it says. Because it's the authority of our life, amen. But some churches hold that this practice had cultural relevance. So in other words, it teaches us principles here. And the important thing is that we enforce the principles behind the practice of this time. And I believe that that's what we do here at Piedmont. We enforce those principles. That here we would teach that the man is to be the spiritual leader of the home, and the men should hold the spiritual positions of authority in the church. That's why here we would have male deacons as well as a male pastor. Now here we have some women teachers and so forth, but that's they're still, if you will, under the authority of the leadership. And so that's my understanding of how things are done here at this church. But other people, of course, see those things in other ways. And as Christians, sometimes we have a conviction about certain things that we have liberty on. I think this is an issue of liberty because you're not going to go to hell over this issue. Amen? All right? And so with that being said, if there is a church who holds to one of these views that's different from ours, yet they teach and preach Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, they have the essentials down, we still can fellowship with those brothers and sisters. We call them Christians and love them. But now I may not take my family and go to that church under that ministry because that's not my conviction. But I am not going to tear them down or get in a bicker with them over whether it's right or wrong. And I pray that they would have the same conviction toward us. We've been learning about that through here, about having the ability to say some things are essential and some things we can have liberty in, and we need to have unity as Christians and not division. So this should not be a divisive issue. Amen? Because I tell you, if there comes a day in your life or my life where I am more concerned about the length of somebody's hair or what they're wearing than about their relationship with Jesus Christ, God help us. God help us. All right, so to recap over the teaching tonight, Paul reminds us that God has a divinely ordered plan of authority. The husband is to be the spiritual leader of the home and the church, and we need to pray that men will do that. The wife is to submit to the spiritual authority of her husband. And the husband is to submit to the authority of Christ. Paul instructs us with principles regarding the way we dress as Christians, again, but not making this a main issue. We are not to dress in a way to take the focus from God to ourselves or to entice the opposite sex, and not to dress in a way that blurs the identity of our gender. I need to be clearly be a male, and another person need to clearly be a female. And, of course, there would be exceptions to that because, you know, some people have issues physically speaking on that, but that should be understandable and so forth, okay? And then the real issue of this whole thing, here we go, bottom line, if you will, as they say, bottom line. It has to do with submission to God. So every aspect of the believer's life should reflect obedience and submission to the Lord Jesus and to His divinely established authority. And so Paul's hope is that this will be done voluntarily. And I want to close tonight with this quote from J. Vernon McGee. He says this, and I agree with what he says here. The really important issue is the inner man. It is the old nature which needs a haircut and the robe of righteousness. My friend, if we are clothed with the robe of Christ's righteousness, and if our old nature is under the control of the Holy Spirit, that will take care of the outer man. The haircut and the style of clothes won't make much difference. Paul is saying that he is not giving a rule to the churches. He just states what is best in his opinion. So we should remember that in all our Christian liberty, we are to think of others and of our testimony to others. And he says this, we should be guided by the principles he has laid down. Here they are. To glorify God and not offend others. To glorify God and not offend others. To keep Jesus the main thing. Amen.